This sermon was happening, was going to be happening for the last couple of weeks regardless, but I was thinking about it this morning as I was looking at everything and thinking, like, one thing about Justin, he was pretty quiet, he was to himself, but when he sensed some kind of injustice, he got real kind of loud in a hurry, especially on my Facebook page. He was one of those ones that got into it with some other friends on the Facebook page. And so, I don't know. I feel like this is something he'd be interested in. He'd like. So I hope we'll do it justice tonight. I do want to kind of remind us what we talked about last week, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of a Mike Dixon revised version of the biblical story instead of reading it all over again, because we still have a lot to get to tonight and the blessings of the backpack. And so we are in the second week of talking about the David and Bathsheba story, and we talked last week specifically about Bathsheba. And we talked about the problems and with how we have read that story and talked about it. If you weren't here and you want to catch up, you can listen in on the podcast, which I had to re-record by myself in an office, so it's kind of awkward, but it's still there. So the recording equipment didn't work last week, so I had to just stand in my office by myself and preach to an audience of one, which probably means I just needed to hear it again. That's God's way of kind of making me listen. But we talked about how we never really think about Bathsheba in that story very much. It's always the David and Bathsheba story, and David's kind of the hero. Even though he's doing terrible things, he still kind of ends up being the hero of that story. And we talked about how we read that story and how we talk about that story says something about us. And we should be listening to what it says about us. And we talked about the importance of understanding that Bathsheba, several things about her. One, that she is a central character. She matters, and she's not just kind of window dressing for David's story, no matter how ugly, right? We talked about the idea that with the way I've always heard this story talked about, kind of wraps up this morality tale in a quick 30-minute sitcom kind of way. David sees someone, David lusts, David sleeps with someone who's not his wife, David gets punished and confesses and then moves on, right? It's just kind of done. That's always the way we've talked about it, and at least in the churches I grew up in, that's always the way I heard it preached. And one of the things we talked about last week was understanding that that's not the way trauma works. That's not the way something awful like this story works. The effects are ongoing, right? It doesn't wrap up neatly. Even if David got his quote-unquote heart right with the Lord, you're still talking about damage that can't be undone, right? And in that vein, we also talked about the idea of being careful of not equating what happens in this story or what happens out in our larger culture when someone who's famous has gotten caught for sexual assault or something, they lose their job, or they lose their reputation, or lose their money. We shouldn't confuse that with justice. That's punishment, and it may be a good thing, it may be is very well deserved, but it's not justice. It doesn't undo what happened. And we as Christians are people of justice. We are people of redemption. We are people who believe that God is in the business of making things right, not just whooping the person that did something bad and trying to inflict as much pain on them as they inflicted on someone else and somehow calling that even, right? So we talk about having a better idea of justice, an idea of how it works in our own lives, that things don't wrap up that neatly, and giving ourselves permission to say that this is going to be a community. We're committed to the idea that if it takes a long time, it takes a long time, and that's okay. You don't have to pretend like everything's okay. And even though other people in your life may be impatient that things aren't wrapping up a little more neatly and more tidily because it's an inconvenience to them, that's on them, not you, right? And then we also talked about the fact that this story doesn't define her. Most people don't know anything about Bathsheba apart from the story where she, again, is this kind of side character. But if we keep reading the scripture and know more about her, we know things like Jesus comes from her. She's in Jesus' genealogy. Not only is she in Jesus' genealogy, but she is literally a history maker. If you keep following her story, even after all this has happened, even after she is seen by David, who is hanging back and not going out to war like he's supposed to, instead he's relaxing and let everyone do the fighting for him, he is wandering around in the afternoon after laying out on the couch, sees someone doing their ritual cleansing and bathing, decides that that person is someone he wants, brings her in. And again, we talked about this last week, even though I never heard this word used in church, rapes her, because that's what this is. Then has her husband killed when he can't trick the husband into taking advantage of his time off to go down to his house and sleep with his wife to kind of cover his mistake, has a husband killed, and then basically forces her to marry him, and she becomes a baby factory for him from here on out, and loses the first child as a punishment to David, which is, you know, great for her. And that's kind of all we know about her. But if you keep reading, you realize she's not defined solely by that. Now, that doesn't just go away. That certainly forms who she is. It's certainly something I'm sure she had to deal with for the rest of her life. But it doesn't fully define her. In fact, by the time we see Bathsheba for the last time in the story, she is deciding who the next king is. She's whispering into David's ear when he's on his deathbed. She outlives him. She helps determine that her son Solomon's going to be the next king. And by the end of it, we see the new king kneeling before Bathsheba. And Bathsheba's sitting at his right hand and whispering in his ear and making things happen. Very Game of Thrones kind of stuff. I mean, she makes history, right? She's not defined by that one thing. So we wanted to spend a week with Bathsheba. Let her story be told. Now this week I'm going to go back and I want to think through what happens to David here. David is this heroic character in Scripture, right? He's chosen by God. He's the runt that takes down the giant. He's supposed to be the epitome of everything Israel wants in a king. And in this story, the story where he sees something he wants, he takes it for himself, he kills, he manipulates, he lies, he steals. David, by scriptural definition, becomes a devil. Lies, kills, destroys. And so we won't read through the whole story again because you already heard it once tonight and you heard it last week. It's in 2 Samuel 11 if you want to read through it yourself. But I want to just take a few minutes. I want to think through how David got here. How does one become a devil? So it's kind of a how-to sermon. If you've been interested in becoming a devil at some point, tonight's your night. And you're going to face a temptation tonight. The temptation is to externalize everything I'm going to talk about. It's been my temptation all week. Every time I look at what happens with David and I see something David did that made things worse, I started attaching other people to that and going, yeah, they really shouldn't be doing that, instead of kind of looking in the mirror. I'm going to encourage you to look in the mirror a little bit tonight too. See these trends in our own lives and not just in the lives of others. And it was also tempting to kind of take this talk and make it specifically about sex or sexuality and assault and all those things, which it is about those things. It'd be accurate to take everything we talk about tonight and apply it just to our sex lives. All of it fits, but all the elements here poison a much larger well than just that. As evidenced by the fact that David doesn't just commit sexual sin here. It bleeds into all kinds of other things. David, again, steals, kills, and destroys. And I think there's some couple of common elements that happen, couple steps that David makes that gets him here in a hurry. So while it can absolutely have everything to do with our sex lives, it's about much more than that. So let's talk about how David and how potentially we can become devils. There's two big steps that I feel like David makes. And then after those two steps, everything else just kind of becomes natural consequence of those things. So let's talk about those two things. I think the first step that David takes is a step of separation. David takes a step of, and maybe the word I'd like to use more tonight is, David takes advantage of his privilege. He privileges himself. David gives into the almost universal human impulse to privilege ourselves whenever possible. Right? When Israel demands a king from Samuel, and Samuel tells him from God, remember we talked about this last week, you don't want a king, trust me, a king's going to take your sons and your daughters and your crops and all these bad things are going to happen, just have me as your king. You don't want a king. And they say, no, we want a king. We demand a king. We want to be like every other nation. We want a king who's going to go out and fight our fights for us. Right? And then you fast forward, and then here's David. Everyone's out at war. In the time of year when wars happen, which is kind of a funny thing to me, it's just a season, like sweeps week. And then here's David lounging around on the couch in the mid-afternoon. Everyone else is fighting, he's back home. Because he can. Because David gives in to the universal temptation that almost all of us, almost all the time, take any time we can, which is when I have a chance to claim privilege and separation from the unwashed masses, I'll take it. Have you ever been in traffic? I mean, dead stop traffic. on the interstate. Maybe you're on a long trip and you have a long ways to go and cars are not moving at all. And you look in your right mirror and you see someone coming up the shoulder. Does anyone else get homicidal when they see that happen? I mean, I start doing math. Like, I mean, how much could it really cost to fix my, I mean, my truck's kind of big, actually. If it's a smaller car, I could probably survive this and just want to just give a tap. I mean, just something that puts them in the ditch, you know? I was on the road one time, 20. I didn't know there was such a thing as Talladega. And the race had gotten out, and I was just driving. I was trying to make it to Arizona, by the way, from Florida, and I got stuck in the Talladega traffic. And people started doing that, and one of the coolest things I've seen was all, and you may have seen this too, was the semi-trucks that were out there all got side by side and went like four wide so that they were like shoulder to shoulder. Luckily, there was no emergency someplace. And they just kept going the same speed. And they wouldn't let no one, like none shall pass, right? And it was awesome. I mean, on my list of least favorite people in the world, that's like, that's near the top. That and when like a brand new line opens up at the grocery store and the person in the back of your line runs up instead of letting people in front of them go. Yeah, that person, if we had stocks, that person should be put in them. But if I'm honest with you, if, you know, the President of the United States gave me a sticker for my car that I could put on the back and front windshield that said it was 100% legal for me to drive on the shoulder anytime I wanted to, and I got stuck in that Talladega traffic and the truckers hadn't aligned themselves yet, I'd be on that shoulder. Right? If I was given that privilege, now something about me not having that privilege means that if someone thinks they're better than everyone else, I just want to run them off the road. But if I had a sticker that said it was legal and I was allowed, or if like I was a cop and I just had to like flip on the lights and go, even though there wasn't anything up there, the lights would be on. I'd be going, right? Like it's just in my nature. If I have the if I can take a privilege like that, how am I going to say no to that? Now, if like my name and address and phone number were like printed really big on my back windshield, I'd stay in line. But if I could get away with it? And this is what David has. David has the sticker on the window. David is the king. There is no one that David answers to. David gets to privilege himself however he wants to privilege himself. And what God knew a long time ago, and David is finding out now, is that you can't trust people with that. You can't give us the sticker. We will drive on the shoulder. How quickly we grab on to whatever privilege we can get. How quickly that changes the way we look at the world and justice and everything else. I'm getting ready to talk about someone that I promise was not brought up in any other sermon in town today. But I was listening to a recording recently, and it had some vocal recordings from Malcolm X. And he was talking about the struggle for civil rights, and he was talking about people who should be fighting for the civil rights and were sitting on the sidelines. And he compared it to the times of slavery, and he said there were house slaves and there were field slaves. And he said, and the field slaves felt slavery. And the house slaves got all the benefits of being an owner, a lot of the benefits of being an owner. And so they had this vested interest, and they were a little bit scared that if they weren't a slave anymore, who would take care of them? Would they still have these same kind of benefits, right? And so some of the very people who should be fighting had their privilege. Right? And he was kind of using that to talk about in the days of civil rights how there were some people who were benefiting from a system that was destroying so many people, but it wasn't destroying me. It speaks to privilege. It speaks to that kind of universal human impulse that we have. Everybody wants the fast pass at Disney. Every long line you've ever stood in, there's some little voice in you that says, I should be able to walk to the front. I shouldn't have to wait with all these people. David hears that voice. David listens to that voice, and David gets to make his own privilege here. He gets to create the separation. It's a seemingly universal tendency we have as human beings, and therefore it's part of what sets Christ and his love so far apart from us. One of the first hymns of the church is listed in Philippians 2. In this letter to the Philippians, it starts in verse 6 is where the hymn starts. But it says this, and listen to what is being said here to the Philippians. Therefore, if it is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any sharing in the Spirit, any sympathy, complete my joy by thinking the same way, having the same love, being united and agreeing with each other. Don't do anything for selfish purpose, but with humility think of others better than yourselves. Instead of each person watching out for their own good, watch out for what is better for others. Adopt the attitude that was in Christ Jesus. And this next part you'll see is kind of indented weird in your Bibles because it was kind of formed like a poem, probably one of the first hymns of the church. Though he was in the form of God, he did not consider being equal with God something to exploit. Privilege. Though being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to exploit, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and becoming like a human beings. When he found himself in the form of a human, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly honored him and gave him a name above all names, so that at the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth might bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Though he had God status, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, it says. He did not own the privilege. Jesus does not tilt the world to privilege himself, even though he could. Does not consider equality with God something to grab. And Christ's followers, his first followers, this is what set them apart. This is what made them so weird and an enemy of the state, really. They chose generosity. They chose hospitality. They chose to share. They chose to be with the castaways, to with those who didn't have the privilege that they may have had. Because the path to Jesus is quite literally the opposite of privilege and separation. It's the opposite of privileging oneself. The path of Jesus is honestly... it's the path of Uriah the Hittite in the story of David, who gets called by the king and says, hey, come on back. Just tell me what's going on. You don't have to fight for it. Hey, why don't you go down to your house? Why don't you enjoy your bed and be with your wife? And he sleeps at the door of the king and says, I would never do that. The ark and the people are out there fighting. Well, how am I going to take advantage of this privilege, right? David kills the only Christ figure in this story. David becomes a devil. David is lounging around in the afternoon while everyone is at war. David has fully embraced his extreme privilege. David's not like everyone else. David's special. And beware, because you understand that this is a cultural value we have. We highly value how special I am. I mean, not I, but I. Privilege. And while our culture has exalted the sense of being special as an inherently good thing, we should be suspect. Now, I know I want my daughter to think that I think she's the most special kid on the planet. I want her to know that I would take a bullet for her. I'll do anything it takes. I want her to know that there is no kid on this planet for me but her. But I'm also going to fight real hard to make sure she doesn't think she's any more special than anyone else she comes across. I'll make sure she knows that no one's better than her. But I also need to make sure, if I'm a good parent, that she knows that she's no better than anyone else. And that just because she has the opportunity to exalt herself over someone else for whatever reason, maybe she's better at this or she gets praised for that, to take advantage of that is not a good thing. It's step one to some pretty destructive things. It's step one to becoming a devil for David. He privileges himself. He takes advantage of the distance that he has the opportunity to create. And then next David does, the second step, next what David does, what his privilege allows him to do in relationship to others. After he privileges himself, after he separates himself, he objectifies everyone else. With distance and privilege, it becomes easy, almost natural, to objectify others. And what I mean by that is to convert people, children of God, made in the image of God, into objects, into things, into products that can be named or labeled or dismissed or owned or ignored or discarded. And once we distance ourselves from someone, this becomes very easy. And the converse is true. When someone is close, it's hard to do this. Have you ever had the great displeasure of having someone all figured out, packaged up, objectified? You can define them, you know exactly who they are, and then you made the mistake of getting to know them, and you couldn't do it anymore? It's the worst possible thing you can do. You got to stay away. You got to maintain your distance. It's part of why there was privilege in the house for the slave, because they had proximity to the slave owner. And you get treated better when you have that kind of proximity, because it's harder to deny someone's, not impossible, it's harder to deny someone's humanity when you share space like that. And I think that street probably went both ways. You probably actually begin to see the humanity in the slave owner too. My grandmother was a traveling evangelist when she was like, I think it was like 17, 18, and 19 years old. This is in the 30s, in the rural Midwest, when women didn't do stuff like that. And there's all these news articles that we found of her like preaching at church with people hanging in the windows to listen to her talk, all this great stuff. Godly woman, and like the best grandma, would play Superman and Wonder Woman with me, just like got on her hands and knees even when she was half crippled. And like, I mean, she was just the best. Just the most loving person I knew. I mean, she was awesome. And my mother tells me a story that, you know, my grandmother grew up in the 20s, 30s, 40s in rural Missouri on a farm. And my mother told me that her mother, again, the sweetest, most godly person we ever knew, I mean, she ever knew all she needed to know about people of color. Now, she'd never met anyone, because there wasn't exactly a lot of black folks in Missouri, in the, you know, the rural part of Missouri in the 20s, 30s, and 40s. But she'd heard stories, and she knew distance. She could define, right? When my parents got married, and my dad was a minister for a few years, and my dad was a minister in inner city Detroit, which is where I was born, 9 Mile Road. Yes, I have street cred. I mean, really, probably, I think technically the same time Eminem was there on 8 Mile Road, so we may, you know, I mean, it's, you do the math. I don't have to say more now, but you guys do the math. And so my grandmother came to visit, and where we lived and where my dad pastored, we were the minority. And my grandmother apparently showed up and kind of just didn't know what to do. She's usually very gregarious, very friendly, and just kind of didn't talk much, just kind of hung out to the side. And then when she was at my parents' house, some people from the church came over who had a newborn baby. A black couple had a newborn baby. And when they walked in, they met everyone, and the lady, just kind of without thinking about it, handed the baby to my grandmother to do something. And it was the first time, and this is a crazy thought to me, it's the first time my grandmother had ever touched a black person. Right? I mean, just by nature of where she grew up. And my mom said she stood in the corner and wept. Because proximity ruins your ability to define someone, to objectify, to make a product out of them, right? Now, she was gray-haired by the time it happened for her, but she came into contact with humanity, right? When David privileges himself, it allows him to objectify others. I really believe that these two steps, separation, privileging, and objectification, are what lead David to become the devil he does in this story. He separates himself, and then he begins to objectify those around him. He doesn't see Bathsheba as someone's daughter, as someone's wife, as a child of God, as someone's potentially mother. Again, we got no reason, it doesn't mention specifically, we got no reason to think that she and Uriah didn't have kids. David doesn't see her as any of those. David sees her as an object, something to possess, something to own, something to lust for and to use and to discard. Right? This is the essence of lust. It's the enemy of love. It's what poisons, yes, our sex lives, but it's also what leads to every other kind of evil you see. Every awful thing in this story is just a natural outgrowth of separation and objectification. Once those pieces are in place, everything else just kind of happens. You just get a downhill snowball run on it. These are the building blocks to so much of what is wrong with us. It's how you build war, it's how you build violence, it's how you build abuse and prejudice in all of its form, it's how you build oppression, you name it. It's all growing from this same soiled ground. I mean, you understand how this works, right? We get this. How do you get one group of people to hate another group of people? How do you build a wall? First, you keep yourself separate, privileged from whoever that person is. Don't get too close, or you're not going to be able to move on to step two. Because now it's time to make these people objects. It's to make them a product, not people, not children of God. You call them rapists or gang members or terrorists or thugs or whatever your object of choice is. Then you can bomb their villages, you can take their kids, or you can do whatever. You can strip their resources, and you don't have to lose an ounce of sleep at night. Because I've got distance, and I've dehumanized, I've objectified. Some of you are getting frustrated right now because I'm getting political. So, Mike, this is getting actually really kind of political, and yes, it is. I mean, in the most general sense, it is, because it's about how we organize ourselves and people within a certain kind of shared space, which is what politics means. But understand, this is not about partisan politics. I'm not claiming Jesus is left or right and the others are devils. In fact, partisan politics is very much where this comes from. It's the problem, not the solution. As soon as someone is converted into an object, whether it's godless liberal or redneck conservative or snowflake Democrat or ignorant Republican or fill in the blank, then you've just done some privileging and some distancing and you're in trouble. And I think we can all admit, no matter which side of the aisle you're on, that it hasn't put us in a good place as people. We're not talking about Republicans or Democrats or conservative or liberal. We're talking about following Christ or becoming devils. And that's far more important. We claim to follow a God who is incarnate, a God who chose against separation and moved towards us. We claim to follow a God of unconditional love, love without a hint of dismissal or objectification. A love of only unceasing dedication to the image of God and each child of God. We are talking about two completely distinguished paths that can never cross each other. In this story, David does not just have a moral hiccup. He's not just a little bit sinful that needs to get taken care of. David steals, kills, and destroys. David becomes a devil. David is, by definition, the story, Antichrist. And it's not hard for us to get there either. We can do this on any given day. And so we have to own it. We have to see it for what it is, call it what it is, and own it. We have to acknowledge our tendency towards privileging ourselves whenever we can. We have to acknowledge our tendency to objectify those that we've distanced ourselves from and those we don't want to deal with and we don't want to understand. We must own our own talent for accomplishing all sorts of evil once those two things are in place. This is not a real happy sermon. I'm deeply offended by it, to be honest with you. But we have to look in the mirror and own this. If we're going to be the kind of people we want to be, we've got to own this. We have to ask ourselves, are we following the King or the King of Kings? Are we becoming followers of Christ? We're little devils in this world. Are we following the one who denies the privilege of his position, the one who refuses to objectify that which has eternal worth? And are we following the one who genuinely loves others as he loves himself? Are we Uriah or are we David? Are we followers of Christ or are we little devils in this world? They're two separate paths and they do not cross. May we choose wisely. Let's pray.